Acts chapter 2, verse 33, page 1254. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. I want us to reflect on this for a few minutes. He received the Holy Spirit. Now, if you stop and think about it for a moment, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit when? At His baptism. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit at His baptism, so it's obvious that He isn't receiving the Holy Spirit for Himself. He has already been filled with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit. And indeed, if we reflect on the nature of Christ for a moment, we understand that He is always God. Let's look for a moment back to John chapter 1. Jesus has always been God. And if we look there, John chapter 1, and we're going to look at those first three verses, John chapter 1, and that's page 1220. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Think about it for a moment. The precise wording of the Greek text is this: Jesus is God, and there is, in every sense of that word, the significance that He is God. He is God. Is God the Father God? He is God. Jesus is no less God than God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And yet, He's also distinct from the Father. He's with the Father. So in what sense can we think about Jesus even being baptized with the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, as we know He does at His baptism later on in this chapter? How can we think of that? How can Jesus, who is already God, receive God? Well, here's the answer to that, and it's found in verse 14, down at the bottom of the page. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what we need to understand. Jesus is a man. He is a man just like you and just like me, with only one exception. He never sinned. He did not have a sinful nature. He was perfect man, but He was a man. Let's understand this. Jesus was not some kind of superman. He was not more than man and less than God. He was simply a man who was at the same time simply God. In other words, He was 100% human. He was 100% divine. The truth doesn't lie in the middle as if He's some kind of half God, half human being. He is fully God and fully human. And that's the truth. So when we think about Jesus anointed, filled, baptized with the Spirit, we're thinking about Jesus as the God-man, He who has always been the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who becomes a real human being, and from that point on, something profound and radical happens. 9 months before Christmas, something profound and radical happens. God joins Himself to a human embryo and becomes a true human being. And forever after that, He always is God. So as we think back to this, and we go back to our text, Acts chapter 2, we see that what Jesus is, what Peter's saying that happens with Jesus here in Acts 2:33, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, this is not about Jesus receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit for Himself, not even for Himself as a man, but it's about His receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit for you and for me. This is what's so critical, and it's so important, particularly in our day. Jesus earned the Holy Spirit, if we may use that term. Jesus earned the Holy Spirit for you and for me. Jesus obtained the Holy Spirit for you and me. Because what Peter is referring to in Acts 2:33 is what's recorded in the first part of the chapter, where the Spirit is poured out on the church with great power. And so he has obtained the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I have to say, as I read Acts 2:33 and as I read scores of other passages of Scripture, how anyone can ever deny that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and they're not three gods, there's only one God, but the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and so on. And Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, nor the Holy Spirit Jesus. In other words, one God in three persons. How anyone can ever deny this truth, which we describe the Trinity, how anyone can deny this truth when you read a passage of Scripture like this? Jesus, who is eternal God, who becomes man from that point in time, who takes a new name, not the Old Testament name for God, which is Yahweh, but he takes a new name, which means Yahweh is salvation. It's Joshua or Yehoshua. The Lord is salvation, Jesus. From that point on, he lives a perfect, sinless life. He perfectly, actively obeys the law of God on your behalf and my behalf, and he passively submits to the will of God in order to obtain salvation for you and me. How anyone can deny the Trinity when they read this is beyond me. There must be a veil over the person's eyes. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So, reflect with me, if you will, for a moment. We have one God in Trinity. We have the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit through the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son to you and me. And so as we look at this, I want you to notice verse 33. What's the significance of the first part of that? Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, what does that mean? Well, the exaltation of Jesus begins with his resurrection. And we often focus on Jesus' death and resurrection, but we fail to recognize that beyond that, there is his ascension and is sending the Spirit. Because I want to tell you, if today is unimportant in the church calendar, then Easter Sunday has no meaning and Good Friday has no meaning. Because today is the day that connects those events to people like you and me. It's through Pentecost that you can be born again. It's through Pentecost that you can be born again. It's through Pentecost that you can go from living a defeated life to living a life with power, even when you go through dark times in your life. So he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. Now, as Brian read an earlier text in Acts chapter 1, which we won't go back to, we discovered that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples. It must have been an amazing time. He sent them to Galilee, and he must have instructed them very similarly to the way he had done throughout the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Because Peter reflects Christ, if you look back to Luke chapter 24, and you see what Jesus says to them in Luke 24, verse 25, page 1218. These are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I want you to understand that it was necessary for Christ to suffer first and then to enter into his glory. It was necessary for Jesus to die. Why did Jesus have to die? He died because God the Father made God the Son to be sin for you and me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, what God did was to take your sins and my sins and put them on the head of Jesus. And he punished Jesus in your place, in my place. And it was necessary that Jesus suffer the punishment of all our sins if we would ever experience new life. Here's the deal. Do you understand that the wages of sin is death? And that the wages of sin is death goes back to the Garden of Eden. And the wages of sin is death does not simply mean that one day you're going to have to deal with an undertaker. It means that you're born with a bad heart. You're born with a distance inside yourself, a hostility and an alienation towards God. In other words, you're born in need of a heart change. You're born in need of a new birth. You're born with an old birth that has a disposition against God and towards sin. And so, how are you going to be set free from that? You understand that you're born that way because of sin. Romans 5 makes it plain that it's a result of the sin of Adam that you and I are born with a bad record and a bad heart. But Jesus removes the bad record in order that we might get a good heart. He removes the bad record that you and I might get a good heart. And so it's necessary for Christ to suffer as a human being, as the God-man, and in that way to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And this is necessary so that you and I would receive the Holy Spirit in His power. Now, you, God, could have just left you and me to go on our merry way and done nothing on our behalf. He could have walked away and left us in our sin, and you think the world is bad now. Just imagine what the world would be like had God abandoned the human race in the Garden of Eden instead of providing salvation. But God didn't do that. For God so loved the world, and that includes you and me, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. And so, here it is. He suffered in your place. He suffered in my place. He was crucified, dead, buried, and He rose again from the dead. That's the beginning of the exaltation, but the exaltation doesn't end there. Notice if we go back to Acts chapter 2, is Peter following the example of what Jesus says in Luke 24? Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer and so to enter into His glory? He's following that same pattern, going back to 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. So the exaltation of Christ begins that Easter Sunday when Christ rises from the dead. That's when He is no longer in an estate of humiliation, but begins to be in an estate of exaltation and glorification from that point on. No longer is His deity hidden in His humanity. He's fully God and He's fully human, but His humanity covers His deity in such a way that if you walked around, you didn't notice, you know, well, this is obviously God. Do you think, as we often see in paintings, which are highly symbolic, that Jesus had a halo on His head? No, He was an ordinary kid, but He never sinned. And that made Him extraordinary. But He's still an ordinary kid. Jesus wept. He had human emotions. He had a human will. He had a human intellect. He didn't even know the time of His second coming. He said only the Father knows that. He had a human intellect. He had a human will. He had human emotions. All of these things. He had a human body. It hurt Jesus in a deep and profound way when He was whipped. It humiliated Jesus when people spat in His face. It was terribly traumatic when people grabbed Him with their hands and jerked out great clumps of His whiskers and of His hair. And then when they nailed Him to a cross, that was incredibly painful. All of those things Jesus experienced in His humanity. But if it had only been Jesus as a human being, His suffering would have only been valuable for one other human being. But because He is both God and man, His suffering is of infinite worth. And that's why His suffering, His death, His substitution on the cross for your sins and mine is available for you and me today. And because that suffering is available for you and me today, that means that you and I can now leave the life of death that we inherited in Father Adam and enter into life, which is the purchase of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and me. But how do we enter into that? And the answer to that is Pentecost Sunday. You see, Pentecost ties the whole thing together and brings it home to us. Pentecost is where the rubber meets the road in terms of the lives of ordinary people. Because if there's no Pentecost, there's no giving of the Spirit, then our lives never rise above the lives of Old Testament saints. Now, there's some wonderful Old Testament saints, and they did enjoy extraordinary things at times. But if you look at the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 11, and you look at the lives of all those people, they all have terrible defects in their character. And yet, in a judgment of charity, we hope to see them all in heaven. But as I look at Old Testament people, I'm just not sure who's going to be in heaven and who's not. I'm sure of people like David, because Scripture makes it very plain that he's going to be in heaven. How about King Saul? You know, as I've studied the life of King Saul in some depth, I tend to think he's going to be in heaven. But he rebelled against God. He continued to rebel against God. And when he couldn't get any direction from God, he even goes to a fortune teller to try to get direction. He tried to kill his own son, tried to kill King David. What about Solomon? I mean, he had a great beginning, but what was his end like? Go through all of these people. You know, there's one of the greatest kings who ever lived. I was reading his story just yesterday, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a remarkable man. A great revival broke out under King Hezekiah. He's one of the two greatest kings over Judah. And yet, he becomes sick. And in his desperation to be healed, he pleads with God, whatever it takes, I want to be healed. You know, sometimes it's not God's will. God gave him 15 more years of life. You know what happened during those 15 years? Did I say 15? Yeah. God gave him 15 more years of life. Do you know what happened during those 15 years? He begot a son named Manasseh, who was the worst king that Judah ever had, because Manasseh was 12 years old when his daddy died, and he took over and he reigned for 55 years. And he undid everything his father had done, and he turned the nation of Judah to be like the nations that God had driven out, and even worse than that. So there are no real people in the Old Testament that we look to and say, wow, I want to be like that. Now, the Psalms certainly speak to Christian experience, don't they? But I want to say, without Pentecost, this purchase of life that Jesus did for you and me by His death, resurrection, is something that doesn't connect to us. Pentecost, therefore, is part of the incredible series of events that happened that you and I might not just get to go to heaven when we die. Salvation is not just fire insurance. Salvation means that here and now, God offers liberation to you, no matter what you're struggling with. So he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father. How long had he been at the right hand of God? Well, he was on earth for 40 days after his resurrection, talking to his disciples, teaching his disciples. What we see in a brief bullet point in Luke 24 is continued on in great depth, I'm sure, with all those disciples throughout those 40 days. So he's been there for 10 days. What's been going on? What is Jesus doing now? He's praying for us. He's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He's crying out. He weeps in your tears. He rejoices in your victories. He's interceding and he's praying. Why do you think that Pentecost occurs 10 days later? Pentecost occurs 10 days after Jesus ascends because Jesus is pleading with the Father. Father, please grant the fruit of my death and resurrection so that all of my people and all who will ever call on my name may know the power of the Holy Spirit, may know the power of the victorious life I purchased for them to have. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Reflect on this for a moment. What happens at Pentecost? Well, you can get all hung up on the kinds of events that happened and that happen in the book of Acts that are mysterious and weird. And if you're ever curious, I've written some things on that and be happy to share them with you. But that's a rabbit trail today. The point I want to get with you is this. When Jesus is arrested, you see something really strange happen. Even the most courageous of his disciples tuck tail and run. Peter said, no, Lord, if everybody runs away, I'll stick with you. I'll never deny you. And yet Jesus says, before the rooster crows, twice, you're going to deny me three times. And then think of the author of the Gospel of Mark. You ever thought about him? The shortest of the Gospels, 16 chapters. Mark was a follower of Christ. He's around there in the very beginning. Jesus had more than 12 disciples. And he's one of those disciples. And what happens? The terror that overcame all of the disciples of Christ the night he's arrested is such that they grab a hold of John Mark. And in order to get away, he slips out of his tunic and completely naked, according to the text, he ran away into the darkness. He said, wow, that's pretty frightened, isn't it? A man's terrified to run into the night in complete nakedness. So we look at these disciples, they're afraid. Even John. John isn't standing up for Christ, but he follows from a distance. He gets inside the courtyard. Peter goes with him. That's where Peter denies Christ. So there's nobody there. He's standing with the women, observing Christ being crucified. But all of them turn away. All of them are frightened and terrified. But what happens at Pentecost? On Pentecost Sunday, in a moment of time, these cowardly, frightened, timid followers of Christ become bold. They open their mouths. They begin to speak out on behalf of Christ. The number one thing that I see, apart from the changed life of giving us life in the Spirit as over against death in Adam, is the boldness to witness for Christ. And that's what you see throughout the book of Acts. And that's what, in the text that Brian read earlier, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. Witnesses testifying to Christ. Now here we are. We're in a very troubled world, aren't we? When I look back at the history of the country and I think, well, how did we get where we are today? I have a lot of things I might speculate on, but they're not profitable to talk about today. And we could go on executive orders and the impact of this and the impact of that, and that's not profitable. You know what? I have no hope politically for my nation. But I have profound and absolute hope for the Church of Jesus Christ if we will seek God in all of His fullness to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to be people of prayer who are bold, even if we lose our lives and go to jail, who will be bold to speak up about the power of God, about the life-changing power of God. Because Jesus died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and sent the Spirit to set captives free. And the church has the good news. The Democratic Party doesn't have good news. The Republican Party doesn't have good news. The politicians don't have good news. The Libertarian Party doesn't have good news. Television doesn't have good news. The modern university doesn't have good news. Where's good news to be found? Good news is to be found in the proclamation of the gospel under the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Spirit comes with power, anointing the word as it's spoken, lives are changed. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I have great hope. As I stand on the Ides of May today, I have great hope. I don't have hope based on TV. I watch very little television. It's extremely depressing, isn't it? The news is depressing. You read the town talk on Friday in an executive order and you think, have they lost their minds? Well, I want to tell you, they're simply carrying out things that have been set in motion for decades. But I want you to understand something. The church is to be carrying out something that's been set in motion for millennia, going back almost 2 millennia, to the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and His pouring out the Holy Spirit. Christ can change you. I don't care what's bothering you today. I don't care where you've been. As I look at my own life in the past 11 months, I've gone through some very dark, times and very dark tunnels. But God never forsook me. He never abandoned me. I never felt really alone. He was always there, and God brought me through it. And I want to tell you, I don't care what you're going through today. God can bring you through it. I don't care the stronghold in your life. God can set you free. I don't care the chains that hold you. God can snap them and make you a new man, a new woman today in Jesus Christ, because the Spirit came with power on the day of Pentecost, sealing as the first fruits the work of Jesus Christ. So where is it with you today? Are you discouraged? Are you down in the dumps? Are you defeated? Is there a problem in your life, perhaps with a grandchild or a child, or perhaps a personal problem, whether it's financial or health? Where are you? What I want you to understand is that when Jesus died and rose again, He purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's gifts, that you might have everything that you need in order to be holy and happy in this life, and in order to do everything that God wants you to do. What I want you to understand is, without the Holy Spirit, without what Christ purchased by His death, burial, and resurrection, the church would be utterly powerless. But look at history with me, just for a moment. What happens? We discover on Good Friday a demoralized church. Powerless. You think of back to Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus and how they're saying to Jesus, and they don't know it's Jesus, "We had hoped that it was He who would deliver Israel, but..." They're totally defeated. They're totally despairing. They have no reason to believe anything good is going to happen. And I want you to know that Jesus would be unknown. I want you to know that all of that would have meant nothing if the Spirit didn't come, even in the words that Christ spoke to them on the road to Emmaus. Didn't their hearts burn within us as He spoke and opened the Scriptures to us? And that's what I want you to understand, is that on Pentecost, that experience of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus is designed to be your experience and my experience. What do you need? How did this timid group of people, initially 12, one of whom betrayed Him, and then a larger group of 120, how did that group of people go to being millions of people within the end of the first century? I mean, it's unbelievable. Thousands of people are converted to Christ on the day of Pentecost. And the events that follow as you read through the book of Acts, thousands more at this point, thousands more at that point. A number of priests, in other words, the scholars, the rabbis, the priests, they're converted to Christ. Why are they converted to Christ? Because they're having the Scriptures open to them under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Where is the church today? We think that the worst days of Christianity are over. But I don't get that as I read my Bible. I see great hope. The world was transformed. Do you think that pagan Rome was a better society than what we have today? Or a worse society? I think it's far worse. A far worse society. But it was transformed because the Holy Spirit came with power on individual, weak men and women, boys and girls, and transformed them. So here's my challenge for you. I'm not saying don't vote. But I'm saying you're not going to accomplish much by voting, probably. But I am saying, pray and ask God to fill you with the Spirit of God. Because the only hope for the United States of America is Christians who get so full of Jesus that they open their mouths without being embarrassed and share with other people, "Let me tell you what God did for me." Because that testimony is the powerful thing. You know, I can share a testimony with people. I can share a testimony with people of what happened to me on September 4th, 1964, when I became a believer and God brought the chains of drunkenness and professing atheism and suicidal depression in my life. But I can also share other terrible experiences in my life. as when Sandy was run over by the log truck on October 10th, 1988, or the events of the past year when I had a sense of living in a dark tunnel. But God brought me through. In other words, I have a testimony, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is how the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ applied because Christ is at the right hand of the Father praying for me, sending the Spirit to infill me and anoint me, makes that testimony fresh and believable. So what I'm saying to you is this. The challenge is this. Why don't you ask God to fill you with the Spirit? You can be a real Christian. You can be baptized with the Spirit. You can be born again. But you still need to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because we leak. Somebody, that's not original with me. Yeah, that's the really best thing that was said today, but that's not original. We leak. We like a tire with a tiny little tack in it that's just leaking. And like I had a rim leak one time, just barely enough to get out. We leak. And we see God fills people with the Spirit again and again. The same people in the book of Acts. Why not ask God on Pentecost Sunday to fill you with the Spirit? What's your problem? What are you dealing with? Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit, to fill you with hope, to fill you with joy, to fill you with peace, to fill you with love. What about that neighbor or work person that is just driving you crazy? Why not ask God to fill you with His Spirit so that with cheerfulness you can deal with that person? Because a Spirit-filled Christian is irrefutable proof of the existence of God and of the power of God to change a life. Now we're going to close with the singing of a hymn, but if you would like somebody to pray with you this morning, if you would like somebody to lay hands on you and pray for you to be filled with the Spirit again, or if you've never really come to Christ and want God to give you His Spirit, we'd invite you to come and let somebody pray with you today. What is your need? The final word is, whatever it is, Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, is still praying, but as a fruit of His prayer, poured out the Holy Spirit, that in the Holy Spirit you would have absolutely everything that you need to be holy and happy. Amen. And to be able to do what God has called you to do, which is to be a simple witness of Jesus Christ. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that Jesus left heaven. He could have stayed there. But He left heaven in order to become a human being, that He lived a sinless life and perfectly obeyed Your law, and that He actively submitted, that He passively submitted to Your will to die as our substitute. And that as a result of that, the death that we inherited in Adam, we no longer have to be bound by. That we have new life because of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to pray if there's anyone here today who has never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit at all, that today would be the day that you begin that work of grace. Lord, I pray for Christians who, because of despair, because of defeat, because of suffering and grief, because of a long delay in answers to prayer, have been discouraged and given up hope, that today would be the beginning of a fresh hope. And I pray for all of us to wake up and smell the coffee, that America isn't going to be saved by political leaders, but America's going to be saved when God's people seek You with all their hearts to be filled with the Spirit of God, that we might go out in the world not only as holy people, but as happy people, cheerful in the wake of all of the troubles that come our way. For Jesus' sake.